The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Open phone program, you can set the agenda. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good to be with you.
How's everything up there at the north end of the broadcast pattern?
Great. It's been a beautiful spring, actually kind of dry until today, and everybody's been enjoying the good weather.
The first story that I want to take up with you here today in the news has to do with the National Day of Prayer.
Uh-huh.
I've been sort of watching this unfold. It's always interesting to watch the government and the church in those two grand institutional schemes sort of interact. But the news is today that the Obama administration is going to appeal a court decision that found government proclamation of the National Day of Prayer unconstitutional. A federal judge ruled that the annual event established by Congress 58 years ago is unconstitutional because it amounts to a call for religious action. But the judge allowed observances to continue until appeals are exhausted. This year's National Day of Prayer is coming up on May 6th. About two dozen members of Congress condemned the ruling and pressed for an appeal. The Justice Department now says it will challenge the ruling in the U.S. Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals. The Obama administration says the law simply acknowledges the role of religion in the United States. So my first question for you, Pastor Curtis, is any of this on your radar screen? Do you care whether it's appealed, what the outcome is, if it's appealed, or are you too busy taking care of the business at Trinity Warden to care?
Well, quite a bit of the latter, I think. But, you know, in general, I would be, you know, as a parish pastor serving in Middle America, I would be glad to see it go the way of the dodo. I really would. Because I don't know if it's constitutional or not. That's, you know, that's not my job to decide. As a servant of the church, not my job to interpret the United States Constitution. I have my own opinions on that as a citizen. But as speaking as a pastor, I don't know if it's unconstitutional, but it sure seems, you know, kind of un-Lutheran. You know, what it reminds me of more than anything else, that these kind of vague religious proclamations that come from the United States government, is they remind me of the kind of vague religious proclamations that used to come from the Roman Empire. You know, it's kind of, because remember, I mean, these National Days of Prayer, they're not calling on, you know, they're not Christian proclamations. You know, they're asking for, you know, Jews and Hindus and Muslims and everybody to pray. And I think that's kind of damaging to Christianity. And I think it's kind of interesting that so many in the Christian community want the government to tell us to pray, as if we need that encouragement as Christians when our Lord has attached such wonderful commands and promises, has attached such wonderful promises to his command to pray. Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be answered, and the door will be opened unto you. I don't need the government to tell me to pray. And I don't like, frankly, I don't like being lumped together with everybody else being asked to pray to, you know, this generic God. And so, yeah, I don't like it. I would not shed a tear if the president stopped lighting the Christmas tree every year on the White House lawn, because I always remember that a couple weeks before that he lighted the menorah, and I'm a big fan of the separation of church and state, and that's my two cents on it.
Well, can I play devil's advocate with you here a little bit?
Absolutely.
I don't think the government is telling us to pray on May 6th. I think that if you don't want to pray, or if I don't want to pray on May 6th and wait till May 7th or pray on May 5th, I don't think the government cares. I think the government is saying, at least 58 years ago, prayer is a good thing. We have a religious component in our society and in our nation. And on May 6th, we're going to respect that. We're going to honor that. You can pray if you want to. You don't have, but for you to say, I don't want the government telling me to pray, I don't think the government is telling us to pray, is it?
Well, they're asking for it, and it's not so much that that bothers me. It's that in that whole devil's advocate speech you just gave to it, you know what word was missing? Jesus. You know, I mean, they're just asking any old buddy to pray. That's what I meant by lumping it in. You know, when they say, everybody just give thanks to God. Well, which God? What God? Is giving thanks to the Muslim God the same thing as giving thanks to the Christian God? And so what that proclamation does declare is that all pray, what the government is saying in that proclamation by asking everybody to pray, what they're saying is all prayer is good, no matter to what God. And I've got a big problem with that.
I don't think the government is asking anybody to pray. Now, I haven't read the proclamation, so
well,
I could be wrong. But I think the National Day of Prayer is a proclamation by the federal government designating May 6th as a National Day of Prayer and probably encouraging prayerful people to pray. I don't think they're telling us to pray. I don't think they're asking us to pray.
You said they're encouraging prayerful people to pray. And so what that says is prayerful, whatever kind of prayerful person you are, that praying is a good thing. But it's not a good thing for Muslims to pray to Allah. It's not a good thing for Hindus to pray to Vishnu.
But you don't want the federal government saying that, do you?
No, that's right. I would like them to say nothing at all. I don't want them to say, hey, everybody pray, because this would pray for our nation, Hindus, because that would be great. Because that gives credence to what these generic religious proclamations give credence to is generic religion. And I'm not a generic religionist.
So you would prefer that the federal government be a strictly and completely secular entity with no acknowledgement of a supreme being or a deity in any way? Are you in favor of taking In God We Trust off our money?
Absolutely. Again, which God? You know, which God? Anybody can say, any Muslim or Jew or Christian can say, In God We Trust. And again, it plasters over the differences between us. It plasters over what the New Testament says, 1 John 2:23. Anyone who denies the Son denies the Father. So anybody who's saying In God We Trust, and meaning by that, but also saying, now Jesus, of course, isn't God, they're not trusting in the real God. But all those generic religious proclamations, de-Jesus-fy, if that's a word, they de-Christify religion. And, you know, this is, you know, in all these sorts of... I'll tell a story from my former senior pastor. When he was in, he's a National Guard chaplain, and when he was in his National Guard chaplaincy training, the gal in charge of that training said, "Now you can, Christian minister serving in the chaplaincy, you can of course pray in the name of Jesus." But at any time you're like a big regimental or battalion event and you're offered to give the prayer, we'd really prefer you don't, that you just keep it as a prayer to God so that everybody can join with you. Now, of course, my senior pastor, a good Missouri Synod pastor, ignored that strong advice, and as soon as she was done with her speech, volunteered to give the noontime prayer and boldly prayed, to the one true God, the Holy Trinity, in the name of Christ. But that kind of pressure and that kind of encouragement toward a generic non-Jesus religion comes from those official channels. And I think we would be better served standing aside and saying, you know what? We're going to pray for our country because God commands us to pray for our country. We're going to give thanks to God for the amazing blessings that we've received in this country. But we're going to do that to the one true God. And we're not going to pretend that we share religious views with people just because we're from the same country. Our citizenship is in heaven, St. Paul says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. So that's my take on it. I'm not an American Christian. I'm a Christian who's very blessed to live in America. But I don't share religious camaraderie with anybody just because we live on the same place on earth.
I guess we have different perspectives, you and I, on the National Day of Prayer, because I could be wrong. I have not researched every jot and tittle of the National Day of Prayer and its history, but I'm inclined to think of the National Day of Prayer as a government acknowledgement that there are religious people in our country.
Well, here's what actually.
And I don't see the National Day of Prayer compelling or encouraging you and me to accept people who don't believe the way we do as if we're all the same. I'm not sure I see that in the National Day of Prayer. What does
it
say?
Well, I mean, it's nuanced. I mean, he doesn't come out, I mean, the proclamation doesn't come out and say that in so many words, but, like, here's what it says. This is the proclamation from last year. Let us remember those who came before us. Let us each give thanks for the courage and compassion shown by so many in this country around the world. On this day of unity and prayer, let us also honor the service and sacrifice of the men and women, et cetera, et cetera. So he's calling it a day of unity and prayer. We're all coming together, and then he says, to pray in thanksgiving for our freedoms and blessings and to ask for God's continued guidance, grace, and so forth. So he's asking us to be united in prayer to this God. And, you know, which one is a valid question. If it's the Christian God, then I don't think that seems fair to the many millions of Americans who aren't Christians to ask them to pray to the Christian God. And if it's not the Christian God, then I don't think it's fair to him to ask Christians to join in unity in prayer to a God that's not the Christian God.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
If the proclamation and if the momentum of the National Day of Prayer is to somehow diminish the distinctions between the various and among the various faiths, to pretend that they're not there, to disrespect those distinctions, then I would think that was wrong. If that's what the National Day of Prayer, if that's the goal of the National Day of Prayer, I would agree with you.
Yeah, I think that's the feeling I get from it on the, I think that's the actual effect of it. I think that's how, because here's what I do when I think of all these public religious events. The question I want to ask in my mind is, what do Joe and Sally Unchurched hear when they hear this? And in our day, when the spirit of the age is all paths lead to the same God, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it strongly, this kind of stuff plays right into that. And these are the people that I want to reach out to with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a very particularistic gospel that says outside of Jesus Christ there's no salvation. And this kind of generic patriotic religiosity encourages us to ignore that and say, hey, we're all Americans, we all believe in God, we're all good people, we all try to do the right thing. All paths lead to the same place. Let's have a day of unity and prayer where we thank God for this, and it's kind of this cathartic national moment, but it's devoid of that word of law and gospel, that there's no salvation, there's no way to the Father except to come through His Son, Jesus Christ. And prayer apart from that speaking is too bad. And so what we do in our Lutheran school, we observe the National Day of Prayer. We pray for our country, but I always include you know, a little statement like what I'm saying to you now to the kids to remind them that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And, you know, I use it as a teaching opportunity to teach the kids and to reinforce for them the fact that there is no God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ in the unity of the Holy Spirit with the Father who sent him to save us. And so it can be used as a great teaching moment for Christians.
I guess I'm betwixt and between here because I fully agree with you. If the National Day of Prayer is being used by anybody officially, and, you know, we can't really comment about people unofficially because,
right.
they, you know, right. they're people with all kinds of different opinions saying whatever they want. It's a free country. But if there are people who are officially who are encouraging people of various faiths to compromise the principles or the teachings of their faith in order to unify, then I would be opposed to that.
Yeah. And this,
however,
this
it's I get the feeling that if I were to follow in the footsteps of Pastor Heath Curtis, we can't have Thanksgiving. We can't have the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence references God. You know, any of those things that are instituted by government that somehow reference God, everything's got to go. Is that what you're saying?
What I'm saying is that Christians shouldn't be bowled over by those things. I mean, let's take the men who signed the Declaration of Independence. All the men in that room who signed on, Patrick Henry is a famous, vociferous, and godly Christian, a devout man. Thomas Jefferson was an atheist. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Which God were they talking about? They were all talking about somebody else. And, you know, Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson weren't talking about the same guy when they signed that document. And so, if we're going to take these things seriously, if we're going to take language about God seriously, it should be precise, and we should be confessing what the Scriptures confess. So, yeah, I'm uncomfortable with those things. I don't think that it ultimately... I don't think that it's in the Church's best interest of clearly proclaiming the Scriptures to ever give the impression that we can join together in language and speech about God with people who reject Jesus Christ.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mark. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. I'm in complete agreement with the pastor on the National Day of Prayer, In God We Trust, on the currency, One Nation Under God and the Pledge of Allegiance. I just don't think that it's good for Christianity, and it's not good for our representative democracy, and it's not good for the people who think that that they're praying to the true God when they're not praying in Jesus Christ's name.
All right. Thanks for the call, Pastor. Any remarks? Any comments?
Yeah, I think Mark summed up my concerns spot on. You know, think of some of these things that, like in the Book of Daniel, has all these these great religious proclamations. Cyrus. Think of Cyrus. There's the perfect example. When the Persians come and take over the Babylonians, they do this great thing for the Israelites. They send them back to Jerusalem. They give government money to rebuild the temple. And God is using all that. But we should not get the impression thereby that Cyrus is this great godly man, because Cyrus was not only rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, he's rebuilding the temple to Marduk in Babylon, he's rebuilding the temple to this god in this other place. I mean, it was their policy, the Persian policy, was to try to keep all the gods happy so that the Persian Empire would be blessed. I think that sentiment is probably more closely related to what's behind all the religious stuff that our government does, that they want to keep everybody happy. And so the the White House menorah, you know, is right next to the White House Christmas tree, which is right next to the White House, whatever the symbol for Kwanzaa is. I'm not sure what it is. And that's the picture of American civil religion. And what that communicates is that when it says, "In God We Trust" on the bill, when it says, "One Nation Under God," that God is then represented on the White House lawn every December with a menorah, a Christmas tree, and a Kwanzaa flag. And that's certainly not the scriptural teaching. And I think that symbolism speaks volumes to Joe and Jane Unchurched and creates another barrier to the gospel that I want to knock down with the clear word of God.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I didn't catch your name.
Pastor Curtis.
Curtis, thank you. Yeah, I agree with you, too. And I think we have to have a healthy distrust when we get government telling us how to pray and when to pray. And on that topic, I have a couple of passages that I need you to help me with.
Mm-hmm.
There are actually three. Amos 5, verses 18 through 27. Ezra 4, verses 1 through 3. And Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 25.
All right, well, let's take those one at a time. So it was Amos 5, and then what was the first verse?
Verse 18.
Okay, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. So forth.
And
yeah, this is a, it's one of those harsh-speaking Old Testament passages, isn't it?
Yeah, it's, you know, we are trying to machinate worship or maybe possibly garner approval from God by manipulating the government that we have in faith, instead of humbling ourselves and worshiping and witnessing where God has placed us.
Yeah, I think, yeah, you draw a parallel there to what's going on in Amos's day. The book of Amos is a powerful prophetic speech. He's confronting the nation of Israel and saying, he points out to them a long list of sins, idolatry and cruelty to the poor and lowly, chief among them. And he said, you're right, he's going at them here specifically against their religiosity, because the viewpoint of the people of Israel was, hey, we're Israel. We're God's people. We've got the temple. We've got the sacrifices. Everything's going to be fine. And Amos says, well, no, that's not how it works. You can't just go through the motions of religiousness and expect that God is going to bless you. God looks to the heart. God looks to, as he says here, justice and righteousness. And so don't look for the day of the Lord to be something that's going to bless you if you're out of the right relationship with God. And so it's a call to repentance that's good for all people, for each one of us to take individually. The way I often talk about it is on this passage or in the New Testament, like when John the Baptist is preaching and he says, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. God doesn't care who your daddy was.
He cares who you are.
That's right. He cares, do you trust in his son, Jesus Christ? Are you living a life of repentant faith and leaning on him for all things.
Jan, you want to hold on through the break? Or
please.
All right. Let's take our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Heath Curtis is with us here. Jan's going to stay with us on the telephone line. We'll be back in 4 short minutes.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Peace Lutheran Church in Lime has long been an enthusiastic supporter of radio ministry through their live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning and midweek during Lent. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation of Peace Lutheran Church invite you to listen on Saturday night at 5 p.m. as well. Saturday evening worship is often a more relaxed and casual style of service, which many people find beneficial. Feel free to tune in Saturdays at 5 p.m. live worship from Peace Lutheran Church on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Pro-lifers knelt in prayer outside an abortion mill in Austin, Texas, as an unknown woman sat down beside them and started to cry. She was unexpectedly pregnant and living in a woman's shelter. Very depressed, she didn't want to have an abortion because she said, "I've already had 4 abortions. One of the pro-lifers took her to dinner and they talked for hours. The two developed a long-term plan to get her the help she desperately needed. Here is a woman who knew the pain of not one abortion, but 4. Sadly, her tragic story is all too common. Many mothers and fathers of aborted babies are carrying the guilt and shame of multiple abortions. Please reach out to these hurting parents. Contact me at lifeissues.org if you need help getting them help.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Stumbling Block. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Army has withdrawn an invitation for Evangelist Franklin Graham to appear at a Pentagon National Day of Prayer observance. Graham said in a statement he regrets the Army's decision and will continue to pray for the troops. Hours before the Army disinvited him, Graham told the Fox News Channel he loves Muslims but disagrees with Islam.
I want them to know that they don't have to die in a car bomb, they don't have to die in some kind of holy war to be accepted by God, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone.
Ibrahim Hooper of the Council on American Islamic Relations says,
for someone who has these views to speak to military personnel sends entirely the wrong message, as hundreds of thousands of American military personnel are stationed in Muslim-majority countries.
But Shirley Dobson, who chairs the National Day of Prayer Task Force, said in a statement that the Pentagon caved in to an assault on religious freedom and people of faith. I'm Steve Coleman.
On the next Long Gospel, we will be responding to emails such as this one from Steve. He questions the prevailing theology among some churches that the path of salvation is first to repent and then to believe. We will be happy to take your calls from anywhere in North America by phoning 1-800-730-2727. It's an open mic Friday during which you might hear your question being asked.
The 31st Annual St. Louis Storytelling Festival, presented by the University of Missouri-St. Louis, is April 28th through May 1st. A festival of the ancient art of storytelling with performances at locations throughout the metropolitan area and St. Charles. It features special events including family storytelling, tales for adults, a youth storytelling concert, a storytelling workshop, a storytelling program for the deaf, an evening of faith-based storytelling, and ghost stories. Visit stlstorytellingfestival.org for more.
This is the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Very happy today to have our guest with us from Warden, Illinois, Pastor Heath Curtis. Before we got to the bottom of the hour, Jan called in, had a question on a couple of scripture passages, so we'll just resume where we left off there. So, Jan, you may continue.
Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And what struck me in this passage is, when Sambalat and others were trying to get in on the rebuilding of
Yes.
And the distinction in verse 2, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And in verse 3, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. I emphasize the difference because it's not their God.
It's a very perceptive verse. You're right. The Sanballat and the other Samaritans are trying to get in on rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and Ezra very forcefully stands betwixt and says, no, you know, this is God has called the nation of Israel to build this temple. And in, when we transition to the New Testament, all those promises to Israel and the sons of Abraham, St. Paul tells us those are promises for the church, because Abraham's seed are not counted according to the flesh, but according to the promise. And so all of us who trust in the promise of Abraham's seed and the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're the new Israel. And just like the old Israel, it is through and within the promised community, the blessed covenant community that God has made through baptism. That's we're the people who are called upon to honor and proclaim God and to do the work which he has given us in this world, to build his kingdom in this world. And when others try to muscle in, like Sanballat does, and say, well, we want a piece of the action too, but of course we don't really want to be part of Israel, you know, or somebody muscling in today says, well, we want a piece of God, but of course we're not the church, you know, we should stand up like Ezra and say, well, this is the house of God, that there is no path to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so I think that's a great application of that passage. And I think you had one more from Isaiah.
And I, if we could be as quick as possible with this, I don't want to hurry up, but I got three other callers waiting.
Oh, okay,
to get
we got
to
get some callers.
Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 25. I think that last passage kind of supports the passage in Ezra in the sense that Assyria is a nation.
Mm-hmm.
That even God can assimilate into Israel.
You got it. And that's what the glorious fact of the New Testament is, the gospel goes out to all nations, and now it's not who your daddy is. It's do you trust in Jesus Christ? And all who trust in him are children of Abraham according to the promise.
Thank you, Jan.
Thank you.
All right. 505-780-5180-730-2727. Let's see if David was willing to hang on. David, you there?
Still here, guys.
Well, good. Thanks for holding on. What's your question or comment?
I'll try to make mine brief, too. Hey, in light of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, where Paul said, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, take any religious organization. Like, say, if they have 95% of Christian doctrine, Trinity, Resurrection, Lord's Supper, Deity of Christ, Second Coming, but they have women preachers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they're violating the commandments of what Paul wrote through Christ. In your opinion, or I just don't want your opinion, but are they in serious trouble? They're violating the New Testament, aren't they? I'll listen to you on the radio.
All right, thanks for the call. Okay.
Yeah, the question of women's ordination is a big one, and here's why. In Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul says that the relationship between Christ and the church is the relationship, is reflected in the relationship between husband and wife. Christ is the husband, the church is the wife. And then if you go to 1 Timothy 3, St. Paul again says, the pastor should be the husband of one wife, keeping his children in all submission and control, because if you don't know how to control your own household, how will you rule the household of God? And putting those two passages together, we see that the pastoral office is Christological. And that's why St. Paul directs that the pastor be the husband of one wife, because he's to be a living reflection of that relationship in Christ that Christ has to the church. He's to be the father of the household of the church in that place. And so, if you put a woman in that pastoral office, what do you have? You have no Christ figure. You have, I think, a famous, I don't know if it was Bo Geertz from Sweden or if it was the Finnish guy, whose name I'm not going to remember or be able to pronounce, even if I could remember it, who said that therefore having a woman in the pastoral office creates a lesbian relationship within the church, that there's no Christ figure to go with the bride. There are two brides. And so it came as no surprise. It comes as no surprise when churches who have decided to ignore the New Testament passages about the pastoral office and the Christological nature of the pastoral office also very soon afterward struggle with the New Testament passages about homosexuality. Because human sexuality, the pastoral office, who Christ is, who the church is, who we are in the image of God as man and woman, these are all tied together. And if you start to excerpt out some of the scriptures on one of them, they'll kind of all come together. So, yes, David, I'd say that they're in trouble. We should pray for our brothers and sisters that the Spirit will use His Word to call them to repentance. And that should be our attitude in love to bring the truth to them and invite them to repent.
All right. Next, here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor, we were thinking about universal worship on this National Day of Prayer, and we found a passage in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43, where Solomon's speech at the completion of the temple and his prayer of dedication, he speaks concerning a foreigner who would come to the temple to pray and to seek God's name. And could you kind of give us an application or understanding of 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43 in the aspects of universal worship?
Absolutely. That is a great passage.
Thank
likewise.
You, James.
Thank you.
Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. That's what Solomon's talking about. These people, they're not Israel. They're not the sons of Abraham, but they have heard the word of God, and that word of God has changed their heart, and they trust in the God of Israel. That's what St. John the Baptist means when he tells the Israelites, don't think you can just say we have Abraham as our father. It's a matter of the heart. And also, those outside Israel according to the flesh, those who are not the children of Abraham biologically, but those who trust in the name of the Lord, who trust in the one true God, they get to come in too. And the most powerful place this is dealt with in the New Testament is one of those passages that you might be tempted to skip over because it seems boring at first. It's the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Because as you're reading there in Jesus' genealogy, you find out that Jesus is not only descended from Abraham and within the Israelite community, but Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother is a Canaanite whore, Rahab. And he's got another great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother who was the adulteress. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another foreigner, and committed adultery with David, Bathsheba. So even through our Lord Jesus Christ's very veins flows the blood of one of these foreigners who heard the word of God and trusted in the Lord and came to him. That's different, night and day different, from saying I can worship a generic God without mention of Jesus Christ. What Solomon's talking about in 1 Kings are people who have heard the word of God and have turned away from their foreign gods to the one true God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford.
Good morning.
I guess it goes along with what you were saying just now and what James was referring to. I keep thinking of Jesus' prayer where he said he is praying for his disciples. He's praying for us. He says, I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from evil. And like last hour, that wonderful Bible study about the Apostle Paul and the places where God put him, the opportunities that he had to be intentional about among the unbelievers. He could plant a seed about the resurrection and being confident in one who is able to carry out his purpose in that seed. Even when we leave that place and never see those people again, you plant a seed like your grass you were talking about, Brother Everett. It's going to come up, and God will take care of that little seed. Every opportunity he gives us, we could speak the name of Jesus. Franklin Graham got in trouble because he stated the hope that is within us, that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and you don't have to blow up cars to get to heaven. And he got in big trouble. I was hearing about that. But he planted a seed. You don't have to blow up cars. You don't have to kill yourself. Jesus died for you. You can go to heaven through the Son. You know.
All right. But
God bless you.
Thank you for the call. Pastor, any comments?
That's absolutely right. And she's referring to something that's been in the news about Franklin Graham kind of being disinvited because, again, just like my former senior pastor, he refused to kind of bow to that government pressure to kind of keep things generic, keep things nice. Don't rock the boat. But he said, no, Jesus called me to rock the boat. I've got to proclaim the gospel of my Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to do it unapologetically, and I'm going to do it in a way that it specifically calls people to repentance. And so he was disinvited, and that kind of shows you where the world is at. In that same passage that she just mentioned from John chapter 17, Jesus starts out by praying. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We're called out of the world, and we're made God's people. And that is what we're about in the church, proclaiming that word for all who will hear, all the ones that God knows as his elect, that he has called out of the world. We send out that word so that they can hear it and the Holy Spirit can direct them to the church because they're his elect people.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Come on in if you'd like to share a question or a comment. Hi, Herman, you're next.
Thank you for taking my call. Yes, Pastor Curtis, I wanted to reiterate and appreciate your remark that you made regarding the Scandinavian pastor's observation about having a woman in the pastor's office, that essentially you have a lesbian relationship rather than the bridegroom of Christ to his church, the bride. I think that it was a very, very insightful comment that you reflected there that picks up some profound truth about the Trinitarian God of the Bible, the creation of man and woman in the image of God, and the redemptive order that Christ has done and the provision in his church to distribute the means of grace for salvation. I think that's that needs to be looked at and developed further, and I know that time is short for a telephone call, but I think you hit a very good point there.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we talk about the issue of when people propose women's ordination. I think we do ourselves a disservice by first running to 1 Timothy 2:8-15. And
what is 1 Timothy 2:8-15?
That says, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man or to teach in the church. And then likewise, 1 Corinthians 14, I don't permit a woman to speak in the church. Instead, I think we should go to Ephesians 5, that Christ is the bride. Christ is the groom, and the church is the bride, and husband and wife are to reflect that. And then 1 Timothy 3, where St. Paul specifically makes that link, that a pastor should be a husband who keeps his own family in order, because that's his job in the household of God, is to be the father of that family, reflecting the person of Jesus Christ. I think that's where we start, because those don't just say this is what you shouldn't do.
Would you say
those give us the why?
Would it be correct to say that the passages with which you would prefer not to start are law passages, and the Ephesians 5 passage is a gospel passage? Would that be appropriate?
It is, yeah. As Dr. Luther himself said, dividing law and gospel is a great art, and he was ready to give his doctoral cap to anyone who was great at it. But I certainly would say that the Ephesians 5 passage and the 1 Timothy 3 passage, unlike 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, those passages explain to us why St. Paul says women should not be pastors. And that many times when people are asking the question, well, why can't a woman be a pastor? They don't just want to hear, no, they can't. They want to understand why. And, you know, they're inviting us to delve more deeply into the Scriptures. And we should use that as an opportunity to do just that and make that good gospel proclamation, which you're right, is really embedded in those two passages that talk about Christ's love for the church and how that's to be reflected, how that is reflected. Within the two genders of humanity.
If the joining of man and woman in this temporal reality, in what we otherwise would call marriage, is a kind of a shadow of the shadow caster, or the larger reality of God joined to his people, his bride, am I okay so far?
Yep.
Then the place of woman in that scenario that I just described is a gift from God. It is access to heaven where God lives and access to God himself. But if a person listening to us, particularly a woman listening to us, is only hearing authority, is only hearing law, is only hearing women oppressed and relegated to second-class status, how would you speak to that?
Right. I would take them to that Ephesians 5 passage and say, look what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, laying down his life for her so that she might be presented to him as a bride spotless and without blemish. That the call to be in that relationship, to be the church, in that relationship to Christ, to be wife in relationship to your husband, is a call to receive the love of God, is a call to reflect that love of God. And then the other place to take them is in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12 and 13, where John weaves this, you know, as only John can in that book, weaves this beautiful picture using Mary and the church, kind of, I'm dating myself as a pre-PowerPoint person, but kind of like two overhead transparencies laid over each other in that beautiful passage. And he starts off with a description of the church as a description of Mary as the woman in labor pains, but she starts off with a 12-starred crown standing with her feet upon the earth. That womankind is called into a glorious and glorified relationship with God, as demonstrated there in Revelation 12, as the Queen of Heaven. Being a queen is a glorious thing, but it's not being the king. And you wouldn't want to just have two kings. That doesn't make much of a story, right? There's a king and a queen. There is Christ and the church. There is husband and wife. And it is only when these things work in harmony with one another as God planned it that the full story of salvation can really be told.
You know, these days, I suppose these days like all the rest of the days that have ever been, there are some of us who begin with our conclusion and then we work backwards to make our facts and our evidence support our already previously drawn conclusion. I'm quite sure there's somebody listening to us today who is fairly oblivious to whatever defense that you might have made for this issue, And all they know is, if at the end of your rhetoric there, Pastor Curtis, you come to the conclusion that women can't be pastors, then I have nothing to say to you, and you have nothing to say to me. Do you have a bridge for that moment?
When somebody gives me that kind of hard no, I just come back to the scriptures. You know, when somebody gives me that hard no, I'll just read back to them the scriptures that I've read before, and I'll say, your argument is not with me. You know, dear brother, dear sister, your argument is not with me. Your argument is with these texts. It is with this word of God. And if you want to go against them, then that has to be on your conscience, and it's probably time for that discussion to just end, because I'm not doing any good, because I cannot argue with somebody who wants to argue with me when their argument's really with the Word. And so if I find that I'm becoming a barrier to them encountering the Word, I'll just step back and just read the Scriptures and say, brother, you know, consider these, ponder these, let the Spirit work on your heart, and see what happens.
I'm going to refer to that as a tactic. Can I do that? Can I
sure.
say that? A tactic? Have you ever been surprised by the outcome when you use that tactic? Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you had somebody who was pretty rigid in their perspective, pretty immovable, but found that removing yourself as the one who is in the argument and shifting the burden of the argument onto the Word of God, what happens when you do that?
Very often, time will pass, and then positions will soften. I give that advice a lot to parishioners who are very distraught about a family member who's not a Christian, who won't have anything to do with the church. And what I'll say to them very often is, you know, you're letting the argument be about you and this person, when you know, this person that you love, that you want to see come to the church, the argument is with God, and it may be getting to the point where you just can't be the bearer of this message. You know, there comes a point in many of our relationships with people where I'm just not the right person to bring the message of repentance to this person about this thing. And we need godly wisdom to know when it's time to admit that. And you know, and instead, that I have several people in my life that my prayer for them is that the Lord would bring someone into their life who can bring them that message, because it's been made clear to me that I'm not going to be the messenger in this case. And that's okay. I don't have to be the messenger in every case. And we need that kind of wisdom to know when to step back and not let that person use our personality, our foibles, our mistakes as an excuse to not deal with God's word.
So on those occasions when you've engaged in that quote-unquote argument and perhaps have prevailed, I don't know if that's ever happened or not, but have prevailed, don't you feel like you won?
We are all tempted by pride. We are all tempted to think that it's our wisdom, that it's our tactics, that it's our turn of phrase. But ironically enough, you don't spend too much time in the ministry before, instead of feeling like, yes, I won, anytime anything goes right, you get an overwhelming feeling of humility and thankfulness, because you soon learn that the ministry just doesn't run on your own steam. When you think you have everything figured out and you know just what to say, that's when there's a train wreck. And when you just don't know what to say and you've thrown your hands up, very often the Lord provides a deliverance, and it doesn't make you feel like you've won. It makes you feel like, oh, yeah, I remember where my place is, Lord. Thank you for the reminder.
Pastor Curtis, thank you so much.
You
God,
bet.
God bless your worship this weekend. Look forward to talking to you again down the road.
Sounds good. Thanks, Chuck.
Pastor Heath Curtis, Trinity Warden.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.